So we begin part 5 of our series. We want to look back at the roadmap of what we've been talking about thus far. If you recall, in part 1, we talked about the textual reliability of the Bible, and we put those manuscripts up against a couple of texts. How close of copies do we have to the original writings? How many manuscripts are there? We compared that to those of the other writers of that period, and if you recall, we determined that the Bible dwarfs any other writers in manuscript evidence. And we can be confident that the Bible that we have before us truly has been accurately and reliably transmitted to our century and our tongue. We've also talked in part 2 about prophecy and the fact that the Bible is a prophetic book, and that we can track through history and we can see where even prophecies of Jesus were fulfilled, not only in the New Testament, but outside historical sources confirm those things. And so the Bible is truly a book of prophecy, which shows its supernatural authorship. We looked in part 3 at science, and we talked about the fact that science and Christianity, or science and the Bible, are not at odds. They don't have to be at odds. But in fact, as we began to look into science and look at the evidence that is around us, we find that the Bible has been right all along, and the evidence fits the story that the Bible tells. And we looked in part 4 about history and archaeology, and we looked at the archaeological record and those discoveries that have only confirmed those things, like the kingdom of David, Israelites existing, like Jesus existing and being a real historical person. And in this part 5, we're going to look at the consistency of the Bible in both its message and its power. And hopefully, as we conclude this series with this final presentation, we can come to a conclusion at the end that the Bible truly is the inspired Word of God, as I truly believe that it is. So we want to start this presentation with Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The scripture here says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The Bible claims to be powerful. The Bible claims to have a message that can convict, that as it reaches down, as we read it and we take it in, that it will show us where we have made mistakes, it will show us where we are wrong, and it will show us what to do to be right with God. And it claims to be a powerful book. And I believe as we look at the evidence before us, we will see that the Bible truly has been powerful throughout time, and it has changed lives. And so this evening, we'll move on from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 to talk about some of the consistency that we see in the message that the scripture has within it. And I want to remind you of some things we talked about in part 1, that the Bible is not one book, but the Bible is a library of 66 books. A 66-book library that was written over a span of about 1,500 years or more. Written by more than 40 authors from various walks of life in 3 different languages. Written in different places on 3 continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. Written under different circumstances, times of peace, times of war. And all of the writers of these 66 books had different reasons and purposes for writing. Yet what we find is a consistent message from Genesis to Revelation. And I want to share a couple of examples with you in this presentation about that consistency that we see from start to finish. And there are several themes that run through Scripture, and all of it is based around the supremacy of God and the gift of His Son Jesus. And I think we'll see that. Creation. Genesis chapter 1, we talked about in part 3 extensively. Moses records that God created the heaven and the earth. He created everything. But he's not the only writer that says that. You know, we don't find some authors in the Bible that tell a different creation story. There's a consistent message when it comes to creation. In fact, John said in John 1:3, all things were made by Him, confirming the same message. Jesus is quoted by Mark as saying, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." Jesus Himself said God created everything. And that's what we see with more than just these 3. But over and over again, the over 40 authors of these 66 books confirm the same creation story, that God made it all. We see a consistency in the consequences of sin and what Scripture teaches about wrongdoing and about sin. In Genesis 3, verse 24, Moses wrote this about the beginning, about Adam and Eve after they had sinned before God. It says, "So he, God, drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Genesis records that after Adam and Eve took of that fruit and they sinned against God, they did something that God had commanded them not to do, which is sin. After they did that, there was consequences for that. There was a separation that happened there. There was a physical and a spiritual death that was going to take place now that they had made that decision to sin. And that's the same story that we find in all of the other books of the Bible when it comes to sin. A couple of examples are Isaiah in chapter 59 and verse 2 says, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Just as Adam and Eve's sin separated them from God, so our sin separates us from God." The same message is consistent throughout Scripture. Paul confirms that in Romans 5 verse 12. "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." All of us face those consequences of spiritual death. And that message is consistent throughout the Scriptures. There's not suddenly a different story told in one book or multiple other books. All of them confirm the consequences of sin. All of them talk about that sacrifice for sin. And really from Genesis to Revelation, all of those books in some way or another are correlated to the story of Jesus and to showing Jesus. The Old Testament and looking forward to Jesus, and the New Testament and looking backwards at his life. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 5, Isaiah says, "He was wounded for our transgressions," talking about the suffering Savior. "He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, "He had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Peter tells the same story in his book, our first book, chapter 2, verse 24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed." You see, the Bible is consistent in its message that Jesus, or a Savior, was sent to restore that gap that was caused from sin. Whereas those consequences of sin resulted in separation from God and in our iniquity separating us from him, so Jesus was sent to be that restoration. And the Bible from Genesis to Revelation tells of that theme. Christ's resurrection. You know, we talked about this in part number 2. About how Jesus was prophesied to not stay in the grave. David wrote in Psalm 16:10, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." Jesus said in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple," speaking of his body, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." And Paul confirmed in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4 that Jesus was buried and that he rose again the third day. You see, all throughout Scripture, there was going to be that suffering Savior that didn't stay dead and that rose from the grave on that third day. And all of it from Old Testament to New Testament is consistent with that story. There's a consistency in the theme of Christ's return, that one day that suffering Savior, who I believe to be Jesus, who gave his life on that cross for the sins of mankind, rose from the grave 3 days later, that one day he will come back again to claim his own. And the Scriptures are consistent in that theme. Matthew 25 and verse 31 says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him," Jesus said that. John quoted Jesus in 14 and verse 3 saying, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus promised that he's coming back. And Paul confirmed in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." And all of these New Testament writers agree that there's coming a day when that Savior is returning. That Savior that died on the cross, rose again from the grave 3 days later, and has ascended up into heaven. One day he will return. And they're also consistent in the message that there will be an eternal judgment day. Matthew 25 and verse 46, Jesus says, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Hebrews, whether it's Paul or not, the writer there says, "As is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." You see, all these writers are consistent in the message that one day when that suffering Savior who died on the cross and then rose from the grave 3 days later, who has ascended into heaven, when he returns and he comes back, there's going to be a day of judgment. And on that day of judgment, there will be two eternal destinations that all of us are headed for. And it's either eternal destruction or it's eternal life. And that's the message that the Bible tells. And from Genesis to Revelation, this theme of God's creation, of our fall, of our sin, of the consequences of that sin, of the restoration through Jesus, of the resurrection of Jesus and the power over death that he showed, proving he was the Son of God, the return that Jesus is going to make, and that eternal destination that all of us face. That's the story the Bible tells. with so many different authors in so many different ways, using so many different stories throughout history. That's the story the Bible tells. Now I want you to consider this. If we took 10 contemporary authors today and we asked them to write their viewpoints on any particular subject, whether it was politics or whatever you want to put before them and say, I want you to write your viewpoint on this particular topic, would all 10 of those writers come back and agree? Would we see a consistency in the writings of those 10 authors? Guarantee you we would not. Because we'd have 10 different authors with 10 different ideas writing 10 different things, and there would be all kinds of differences. And yet somehow, over 1,500 years, these 40 different authors wrote 66 books in 3 different continents, in 3 different languages, with different purposes for writing, under different circumstances. And that same consistent theme is there in every book. And I ask you, what does that show? Does that show 66 different books written by different authors who were only writing their own viewpoint, as these 10 contemporary authors would have been doing in our illustration? Or does that show that there was a single author behind all of those other writers? I believe the consistent message that's there, the only way that that could have happened, it wasn't collusion. They lived across 1,500 years. The only way that that could have happened was that there was an author, a single author behind that. And John R.W. Stott, in Understanding the Bible, says there is indeed a wide variety of human authors and themes in the Bible. Yet behind these, there lies a single divine author with a single unifying theme. And I want us to recognize in this presentation that there is a consistent message that the Bible tells. But it's not just consistency that makes the message powerful. The content of the message has been powerful throughout the centuries and throughout the ages. So much so that the message that the Bible has within it is a message that is worth dying for. And we've seen throughout history people willing to go to their graves for the words that are written in the book. In Acts chapter 6, we find a story of a man named Stephen. Stephen was one of the first deacons of the early church. Stephen was a preacher. Stephen went around trying to convince people that Jesus was the Messiah. Stephen was a good man. But Stephen was going to face some tribulation and persecution because of his faith. In verse 9 of Acts chapter 6, it says, "There arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So here's this powerful Stephen, full of faith, doing the work of God, doing the work of Christ. And he gets into these discussions with these other people that are not able to resist the wisdom with which he speaks. In other words, he convinced them. They didn't want to be convinced, however. So instead of having a rational discussion or saying, okay, you're right, Stephen, they suborned men. They hired people to come in and to say false things about Stephen so that they could get Stephen in trouble. And in verse 12, it says, "They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, Are these things so?" So they dragged Stephen before the Sanhedrin council, and they're accusing him of all of these things. And the high priest looks down at him and he says, "Are these things so?" Now that's Stephen's opportunity, right? Any rational human being would then take that opportunity to say, "No, these charges aren't true. Here's why. Here's the evidence. These people could back up what I said. I didn't say that." But Stephen doesn't do that. In fact, if you read through chapter 7, Stephen's defense is not really that much of a defense. Really, he tells them about their history and about their patriarchs and the prophets and all the people that God has sent to try to tell Israel what it needs to do and how over and over again those prophets were persecuted. And then he concludes his defense, if you want to call it that, in verse 51, and he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been, or been now, the betrayers and murderers." So Stephen looks up into the faces of these men on this council who have the ability to put him to death. And he gives a defense that's not really a defense, but it's really more of an accusation. It says, over and over again, God's prophets have been persecuted, and now you've betrayed and murdered the Son of God. They weren't very happy to hear that. In verse 54, it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So you have Stephen, who has presented this accusation before the council. They're angry, they're mad, they rush down, they grab him, they drag him outside of the city, and one by one they begin picking up stones off the ground and hurling those stones at Stephen. Until finally one stone does the deed to kill and take his last breath. But before that happens, Stephen says something that reminds me of what Jesus said as he was on the cross dying, where Jesus looked down at those that had crucified him and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen looks up into heaven and says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And then he dies for his faith. The first recorded Christian martyr. And I ask you, as you consider this story, why would Stephen have been willing to go to his death? Why, when the high priest looked down at him and said, are these things so, would Stephen have not defended himself better, have not done whatever he needed to do to get out of that, if what he believed wasn't real and wasn't true? But it was. It was powerful. It had changed him. It had changed his life. He knew and was 100% confident in what he believed, so much so that he was willing to look at those men in the council and tell them what they needed to hear, not what would get him out alive. And so they drug him outside the city and they killed him. And you say, okay, well, that's just a Bible story. How confident are we that that even really happened? Maybe that's just New Testament writers. Maybe Christians really didn't face that kind of persecution and death. I want to show you some writings from Cornelius Tacitus. We looked in part 4 about Tacitus. You recall he's the Roman historian, 1st to 2nd century. He talks about Nero. Nero was the emperor of Rome between 54 and 68 AD. And if you remember in your history, in 64 AD, there was a great fire in the city of Rome. Many people accused Nero of starting that fire. It didn't help things that after the fire was over, he used some of the land that had just been cleared by the fire to build a palace and some other things for himself. And so people accused Nero of starting that fire. Nero decided that he would take that blame and he would place it on another group, the Christians. Tacitus records, consequently, to get rid of the report that he himself had started the fire, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Tacitus goes on to say, accordingly, an arrest was first made of all those who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. I want you to know that the story of Stephen was not just a Bible story that was made up. In fact, in the first century, the message of Jesus Christ and what would be written down in what we call the Bible was so powerful to these early Christians who believed it that many Christians went to their death for their belief and their faith. And Nero started persecuting and putting Christians to death in a very cruel, terrible ways, multiple terrible ways. So much so that he says it wasn't even for firing the city. Wasn't even because they really did it. The Christians didn't start the fire of 64 AD. But he says, not so much of crime of firing the city, but as of hatred against mankind. It was just hate leveled against the Christians. And he goes on in more detail and he says, Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or stood aloft on a car. Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion, for it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed. Nero was so cruel to Christians that even Tacitus, the historian, is saying it doesn't, he's calling them criminals. And even saying, hey, they should get extreme and exemplary punishment. But even that, the Roman historian with no interest in Christ or Christianity, he's not for it. He says it just seemed like one man's cruelty. But unfortunately, Nero wouldn't be the only one. And Christians throughout time would continue to be persecuted, would continue to face death for their faith. But that consistent, powerful message of the scriptures, of Jesus, of the sacrifice on the cross for the sins of mankind, it changed lives enough, was powerful enough so that people were willing to go to their death for their faith. Over and over and over again, and not just in the first century, but throughout time for the last 2,000 years, Christians throughout the world have given their lives for the faith. And I want to share with you a couple of recent examples of people who believed in God and were killed because of it. There was a man by the name of Jim Elliot in the 1950s who was a missionary in South America, in Ecuador specifically. And he went to evangelize the Quechua Indians. But as he was there for several years, he and four others, they discovered that there was another tribe of Indians known as the Akas. And the Akas were a very violent, dangerous tribe that had attacked the Quechua Indians over and over and over again. And Elliot decided that he was going to try to reach out and evangelize the Aka Indians. And so for months, they flew over in a plane and they would drop gifts and they would use a speakerphone to try to give good messages and speak good things. Until finally they thought, enough time has passed by, we're going to go and we're actually going to try to set up camp and see if we can't reach these people. And they set up a camp on the shore and they had a promising meeting at first. A small group of the warriors from the Aka Indians came over and they had a pretty decent meeting. Unfortunately, the Indians were not being forthcoming about what their real intentions were. And so while these missionaries thought that, hey, this is promising, and they were getting ready to actually take a trek into the jungle towards where the Indians were camped, they were attacked by a group of 10 warriors and killed. And Jim Elliot recorded in his diary in 1949, he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." I don't know all the ins and outs of this man's doctrine. That's not the point. The point is this: he believed in the message of Jesus enough that he was willing to put himself in danger to try to help save people. And he was killed for it. But I think his attitude is reflected in that quote. Here's another one for you to consider from the 1970s. A man by the name of Wang Zeming in 1973. Wang was a Christian leader in Wuding County, China. During the Cultural Revolution, Wuding became a focal point of attacks on religion. Despite government pressure, Wang refused to compromise his belief in Christ or comply with orders that went against his faith. He is quoted as saying, "My hands have baptized many converts and should not be used for sinfulness." 21 Christian leaders, among them Wang Zeming, were imprisoned in Wuding between 1969 and 1973. And then that year in 1973, Wang was sentenced to death and executed in front of more than 10,000 people at a mass rally. Because he wouldn't give up his faith and stop being who he believed he needed to be. The message of Christ, the message of the Bible, is a powerful one. In 2011, not very long ago, there was a man by the name of Shabazz Bhatti. In 2008, Bhatti was appointed federal minister for minority affairs, becoming the only Christian in the Pakistani government. He began receiving death threats after voicing his support for Pakistani Christians who were being persecuted and put to death for the faith. Knowing that he could be killed, he recorded a video and said, "I believe in Jesus Christ, who has given his own life for us, and I am ready to die for a cause." And on March the 2nd, 2011, Bhatti was assassinated on his way to work. The group Tariq-i-Taliban said they carried out the attack because Bhatti was a known blasphemer. Here's a man facing terrible odds as a believer in God, in a country that's not friendly to that. Received death threats and still wouldn't stop. Still stood up for what he believed was right. Knew that he could be killed. And that's why he recorded that message and then, sure enough, lost his life. Because of his belief. Now, why would so many people, both in the first century and throughout time, even to recent years, why would so many people be willing to give their life for Jesus? According to the 2018 World Watch List report, released by Open Doors International in 2017, last year, 215 million Christians experienced high levels of persecution in the countries on the World Watch List. This represents 1 in 12 Christians worldwide. Of those countries, North Korea is ranked number one for the 16th consecutive year as the most dangerous country to live in as a Christian. Over 3,000 Christians were killed in 2017. Over 1,200 were abducted. Over 1,000 were sexually assaulted or harassed. And over nearly 800 churches were attacked. And recognize that these are the reported numbers. And throughout the world, the actual numbers are probably much higher. Every day, Christians are giving their life. Every day, Christians are being persecuted. Churches are being attacked. Because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we bring upon ourselves persecution and perhaps death. Why would people be willing to do this? Why? I think as we go to the most important group of martyrs that we have on record, I think we'll see why. Did you know even the apostles themselves gave their lives for their faith? The very men that wrote the words in the New Testament, the very ones who authored the majority of the books there that we have, gave their life as martyrs for Jesus. Philip, you remember Philip, Acts chapter 8, with the eunuch? He takes him from that verse in Isaiah and he preaches to him Jesus, baptizes the eunuch, Philip the evangelist and apostle. Philip was scourged and then crucified on a cross for his faith. Bartholomew was beaten and crucified for his faith. Thomas, doubting Thomas. Thomas who said, I'm not going to believe in Jesus unless I see the print of the nails in his hands and his feet. Thomas was killed with a spear for believing in Jesus. Matthew, the tax collector, writer of one of the Gospels, axed to death with a halberd that's a battle axe. James, the son of Alphaeus, at the age of 94, was clubbed to death for his faith. Thaddeus was crucified. Matthias was stoned and beheaded for his faith. Simon was crucified because he was a Christian. Andrew, you remember Andrew, who ran and he got Peter, and he said, you've got to meet the Savior. You've got to meet the Messiah. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross for his faith. James, the son of Zebedee, we have recorded this in Acts chapter 12, was beheaded for his faith. John, the disciple that Jesus loved, John was actually the only apostle to escape a violent death. In fact, John was exiled to the island of Patmos, lived out the rest of his life. Peter, we remember Peter. Peter's the one that a lot of people relate to. Peter, the one that was so eager to jump out and prove that he could walk on water. Peter, the one that took his sword and cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. Peter, the one that denied Jesus three times. Peter, the one that became an elder of the church, was crucified upside down on a cross because he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as my Lord. And so he was crucified upside down. And Paul, the one who wrote about half of the New Testament that we have, who started churches, who encouraged the Christians, who used to be a church persecutor, whose life was changed forever by meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul was beheaded by a sword for his faith. 12 out of the 13 apostles on that list, John was the only one able to escape a violent death. Why would all of them have been willing to give their life? Do you think that all of this is just fake? All of it's false? Do you think that they would have gone to their deaths willingly for something that was a farce? Or do you think that there was some reason behind their motivation for being willing to go to death? Pascal, a French philosopher and mathematician, said, I prefer to believe those writers who get their throats cut for what they write. Because generally speaking, it's going to be trustworthy if people are willing to die for it. But the argument of the skeptic is going to go like this. Willingness to die for a belief does not make that belief true. And you know, that's true. That's a fair point. Just because I believe something doesn't make it true. You know, the terrorists who flew planes into the buildings on 9/11, they believed what they were doing was good and right, and they believed it was a guarantee to eternal life for them. It doesn't make them right just because they believed it. In the 1970s, there was a man by the name of Jim Jones who convinced nearly 1,000 people to go to South America with him, live on a compound with him, and then drink Kool-Aid laced with cyanide. because he had convinced them that that was what they needed to do. And they did it. Doesn't make their belief right or true. Doesn't make Jim Jones right or true. Just because you believe something doesn't make it right. And that's true. That's a fair point. But I want us to consider two things. Number one, people don't die for a belief that they know to be false. If those people that were with Jim Jones, if those nearly 1,000 people that drank the Kool-Aid laced with cyanide, if they knew that Jim Jones was a fake and was a lunatic, would they have still drank the Kool-Aid? If those terrorists knew without a shadow of a doubt that everything that they had been told was false and there is no eternal life they're going to, would they still have flown the planes into the building? Do people give their life for things that they know aren't true? No. Generally, whether the belief is true or not, people only die for it when they believe it. So at the very least, we ought to be able to conclude that the apostles believed what they wrote and what they taught, or else they wouldn't have died for it. So whether you want to accept it as true is a different story, but they at least believed in what they were writing. And number two, there's a difference between believing in something and witnessing something firsthand. And I think we need to understand that as it relates to the apostles. Because I can believe in something. I can believe in Jesus. I can believe in Christianity. I can believe in the things the Bible says. But mine is a belief. The apostles saw it. They witnessed it firsthand. They witnessed Jesus doing the miracles. They witnessed Jesus hanging on the cross. They witnessed Jesus resurrected from the grave. They saw these things. They had firsthand knowledge of these things, not just a belief. Those terrorists that flew the planes in the buildings just had belief. Those people in Jonestown, they just had belief. They didn't have firsthand knowledge that what they had been told was true. But the apostles had firsthand knowledge of what Jesus had said and what Jesus had done. So there's a big difference, I think, between the apostles and all these other examples that we could bring up to say, well, just believing in something doesn't, you know, being willing to die for something because you believe it, that doesn't make the belief true. Well, that's true, but that's not what the apostles were doing. The apostles were dying for something they saw. The apostles were dying for something they knew without a doubt was fact and was truth. So I ask you the question, what did the apostles witness firsthand that kept them resolute in their faith in Jesus even until death? And you could say, well, the miracles, all the great things that Jesus did, yes, all of that. But I believe the biggest and most powerful thing that those apostles witnessed that can be proof to us today that Jesus really is the Son of God is they saw the resurrected Christ with their own eyes. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. You know what Paul was saying? It all comes down to the resurrection. Did Jesus really raise from the grave? Because maybe, even though history documents the miracles, maybe somehow the miracles were faked. Even though history documents the crucifixion, maybe Jesus was just another guy crucified on the cross. But if Jesus really was raised from the grave, then there's something different about him. And there's then something different about those apostles that wrote about him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3, he lists all of those that the resurrected Christ came in contact with. He says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, or Peter, then of the 12. And after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Paul says all of these different people saw Jesus raised from the grave. Now how do you explain all of them seeing the resurrected Jesus? Especially when he says Jesus was seen of 500 people at once. And you know then the next point that Paul makes about that? Is if you don't believe me, go ask him. He says the majority of them are still alive. You can go talk to him about it. Paul wasn't making stuff up. Paul was willing to say, go talk to the people I'm talking about. They'll confirm it. 500 people at one time saw him alive after he was dead. How did that happen? How is that possible? Except Jesus really is the Son of God. He really did raise from the grave. You remember we talked about the fact that history records the empty tomb. That history backs up the resurrection story. That it's the most logical explanation that Jesus really did raise from the grave, but people will still come up with these reasons, and they'll say that the disciples stole his body, the disciples were lying about it. But after all of this that we've talked about in this presentation, is there any logic? Is there any motive in the disciples or the apostles stealing his body and lying about seeing him resurrected? Is there any motive? Is there any reason for them to have done that? Would they have gone to their deaths for that? If they lied, they were signing their death warrant. And I just don't simply believe that a logical person can come to that conclusion. There's no motive for them to lie. It's not all false. It's not all collusion. The New Testament writers didn't get together and say, let's come up with this elaborate story about how Jesus raised from the grave. Let's just make it all up. Why would they die for that? Why wouldn't at least a few of them had said, as they were about to be killed, whoa, just kidding. It's not real. We made it up. It's all fake. And yet there's not record of anyone doing that. All of them went to their death faithful. Did they lie? I just don't think you can come to that conclusion. Some have said, well, they all hallucinated. They just thought that they saw the resurrected Jesus. In fact, it's just hallucination. 500 people at once? All hallucinated and had the same hallucination? You know, that's actually not possible. Hallucinations are like dreams. They're individual occurrences, not group occurrences. I've never woken up and looked at Leah and said, hey, how about that dream last night? That doesn't happen. And it wouldn't with a hallucination either. 500 people at once didn't hallucinate the resurrected Jesus. They saw him. And Paul says, don't just trust me, go talk to him. They'll tell you. How is that possible? Did they hallucinate? Did they lie? I don't think that's logical. In fact, I think the only logical explanation you can come to is that they saw the resurrected Christ. It's the only logical explanation, and it's the only explanation that fits the evidence, that fits motive. If Jesus really is the Son of God, then, if we have to come to the conclusion that they saw the resurrected Christ, that's why they were so confident to go to their deaths. Because if I have seen someone come back from the grave, an occurrence that's never happened before, something that I've personally never seen, if I were to see that, I would believe it was supernatural. I would believe that he was the Son of God. And so these apostles that saw the resurrected Jesus believed that he was the Son of God because no person could cause himself to raise from the grave. Only God could have the power to raise someone. And so all the things that Jesus had taught and the miracles that he had done and all the things that he had done in his life and in his death, it all came together in that moment of resurrection. And when they saw him resurrected, they knew he truly is the Son of God. And that's why they wrote down their stories. That's why they wrote down what they saw and wrote down what they heard. And that's why they went to their deaths for it and never denied it. Because they had firsthand knowledge that it was true. And if Jesus then really is the Son of God, backed up by eyewitness accounts, then you need to know that as of his own words, he says, God's will is that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus said, God's will is this, that you see me, that you hear of me, that you believe in me, and you'll have everlasting life. And he says, the same thing that happened to Jesus will happen to you on that last day, and you too will be resurrected. And if Jesus really did raise from the grave, why are we to doubt that? Why would we doubt the other parts of this message that says that we can be raised from the grave too? Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Jesus' resurrection is important for another reason, because it shows us an example of how we can be changed. When we submit to God and we choose to believe him, and we obey the gospel in baptism, our sins are washed away. And when we rise up out of that baptism, we have a new life, just as Jesus had new life coming out of that grave. And if all the evidence and all of the logic points to the fact that Jesus really did come forth from that grave, then who are we to doubt the message that he himself told us? God's will is for you to be saved. He gave us this book we call the Bible, this collection of books, so that we could read it, learn about Jesus, and so that our souls could be saved. He wants to communicate with you. He wants to be your God. He wants you to choose him. What will you do with all of the evidence that you've seen? Not only throughout this series, but in everyday life, as you encounter testimony, as you encounter other people, as you encounter other pieces of knowledge and other pieces of evidence, what will you choose to believe? Will you choose to believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God? James chapter 1, 21 says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." I implore you, take the things that we've talked about in this series. Think about them, consider them, honestly evaluate them. See what the evidence speaks to you. See what it tells you. Take seriously the words that we have in the scriptures. They've been given to us as a precious gift. People have given their lives so that we have the Bible in English, so that we can read it. Read it. Discover it. And if you come to the same conclusion that I have come to, that all of the evidence and all of the logic says that it's real and that it's true, and there's no reason for it to have been falsified, then believe what it says and inherit eternal salvation.